open that passage from Mark's Gospel and chapter 3 to remind you of what we're doing. We are going through the Gospel of Mark, one chapter at a time, one chapter a week. We are not seeking to be exhaustive. We are not dealing with the whole of the chapter. We are picking out one part of the chapter and looking at that and then going on to the next. Part of the reason for this is that it gives you a very quick view of Mark. It gives you some highlights to go through and to remember, and it will help you in the future to remember bits of Mark's Gospel, so that as you read through you say, oh yes, and it will bring things back to your memory. And then at some future date, God willing, we will perhaps come back and look at some of those parts of Mark that we have not had time to look at. Now I want us to look at today from this chapter, these verses towards the end of the chapter, verses 28 to 30. We read them to you again. Assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said, he has an unclean spirit. Now this particular passage causes great problems for many people, because there are many people in the world who come across this passage and they are filled with horror and with dread, because they ask themselves this question: have I committed the unpardonable sin? Am I guilty of blaspheming against the Holy Spirit? Because if I am guilty of those crimes, then I can never be forgiven, and I have only the prospect of an eternity in hell to look forward to. Have I committed the unpardonable sin? And you will find some people who go further than that, and they say, there's no point talking to me. There's no point persuading me to repent and to believe the gospel. I know it's all true, but it's of no good to me, because you see, I have a problem. I have committed the unpardonable sin. And they will weep and show great grief, because they think there is no hope for them at all. But you will also find that there are certain people who will say, you dare not criticize me and what I am doing, because to do so is to commit the unpardonable sin. We have recently finished our series on the Holy Spirit, and we were looking at it particularly because of the Toronto Blessing, as it is called. And you will find that many of the people involved in the Toronto Blessing, when you begin to criticize what they're doing and to say, can you show me from the scriptures what you're doing? I don't believe any of this is of the Holy Spirit. I believe, in fact, this is nothing more than paganism using Christian terminology. Many of them will turn around and say, oh, be careful, be very careful, because if you say that, you are blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and you will be guilty of the unpardonable sin. So this passage is used by some as a threat, to say basically, don't question what we're doing, because we're right. So you just come along and you submit to our rule and authority, and you pay the money into the bucket as it's passed by, and make sure you empty your wallet. I'm not being cynical either. That is the sort of thing that they do and say. Well, we need to find out what the Bible actually does say here about this subject of the unpardonable sin. Because if any of us have committed it, well, let's eat, drink and be merry. But tomorrow we die and we can't be forgiven, so there's no point. We need to discover what it is. For those of us who are Christians, we need to think, well, are there any people around us who are guilty of this? If there are, well, there's no point preaching the gospel to them. We can show compassion towards them. No point preaching the gospel to them. Let's save our breath. So what is Jesus talking about here? What does he mean? Well, let's look at the context. We find earlier on in the chapter we are having opposition to Jesus because of his miracles. People were complaining that he performed miracles. He was performing on the Sabbath. Not allowed to do anything on the Sabbath. So they complained. The fact that this man had had a withered hand for years was neither here nor there. You mustn't do this, so you mustn't. So they went out and began to plot against him. But even so, the common people flocked after Jesus. We find that he said, get a boat ready for me in case I'm crushed, so I've got some means of escape from the crowd. And he healed many. The unclean spirits recognized who he was. They came and worshipped him. But he didn't want to be owned by evil spirits. He didn't want them saying who he was. And then verse 13 and following, he chooses his disciples. Went up onto a mountain, and he called them, the 12. And then we come to the reason why Jesus mentions the unpardonable sin. Verse 20. The multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. It was very, very squashed. When his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. This is not the behaviour of a prophet. This is not what a prophet's supposed to do, to mingle with these sort of people. These are the common people. These are sinners. These are people who might include tax collectors. Oh no, you must be out of your mind, Jesus, if you want to deal with these people. No, no, come away, come away. This is not the rational behaviour for a prophet, as we believe you to be. Perhaps also they had in mind what he'd already been saying, and they thought, he's saying some really strange things. Forgiving sins as if he was God. Preaching with authority, saying, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. Well, who can say such things but God? He's beside himself. He's out of his mind. But then also there was another group present. The scribes and the Pharisees had come down from Jerusalem. And they saw the crowds. And they saw the miracles. And they saw what Jesus said and did. And they didn't like it. They objected to it. This man has not got authority from us. How dare he go around preaching without our permission? Who does this man think he is? He cannot be a good man. He cannot be from God. Because otherwise he would have come to us and asked for our permission. There is still something of that attitude around today in certain circles. I was reading this morning a letter that George Whitefield wrote to the Bishop of London in 1742, I believe it was. And then a letter that he wrote to a religious society that he had formed of young Christians. And there was a big problem at that time. People were complaining about Whitefield going round preaching. And the Bishop of London had written a letter, a pastoral letter, against Whitefield, saying, who does he think he is? I've not given him permission to preach in any of the churches in my parish, in my diocese. How dare he do this? Where does he get his authority from? Where does he get his permission from? And Whitefield says, well, come to that, where do you, Lord Bishop? He calls him my Lord all the way through. Where do you get your authority from? But if you're complaining about what I'm doing, then what about what you're doing? Where do you get your authority from? And surely you believe the 39 Articles of the Church of England, and it says this, this, and this, but there are people in your diocese that don't believe a word of this. Why do you let them do what is forbidden by the 39 Articles, and you complain at me who is preaching the 39 Articles? Is this not a little bit inconsistent? Well, you find that it hasn't changed that much. But occasionally you'll hear on the radio that you have a report, for example, about Ian Paisley. They might be talking about him, and they'll say, the Reverend Ian Paisley. But of course, he's taken that title to himself. He has no permission or authority from any recognised body apart from his own to take that title. What they're saying is, who is this man to stand up and say the things that he does? Who does he think he is? Doubtless there are people that say the same about me. Who does this man think he is, standing up there and declaring what the Bible says? Who's given him permission? Who's given him authority? What denomination does he belong to? Says he doesn't belong to any denomination. So who's given him permission? Who's given him authority? Things don't change that much. This is what they were doing about Jesus. Who's given him the authority to do these things? Who's given him authority to say these things? Hasn't come from us. We're the religious authorities in Judea. We're the ones who are authorized preachers. We're the ones that license them and give them permission to go around telling people about God and about the Bible and about salvation. This man doesn't have permission from us. The conclusion we draw then is, since he is going round performing miracles and signs and wonders and preaching with authority, he must be doing this by the prince of demons. So when you see him perform a miracle, it's not God who's performing that miracle, it's the devil, Beelzebub. That's the only way they could resolve it. If they said, this is the power of God, then Jesus would have said, if you accept it's the power of God, why don't you listen to what I say? What I say is more important than what you see, the miracles. The miracles are important, but what I say is more important, because what I say explains the miracles and why they're significant. Couldn't accept that. No, no. This cannot be of God. Therefore it must be of the devil. It's the only explanation. Because who can go around healing withered hands? Who can go around raising the dead? Who can go around feeding 5,000? No, no. If this is not of God and we cannot accept it's of God, this must be of the devil. And then Jesus speaks to them and shows them how foolish such an idea is. Verse 23. He called them to him. So it's obviously they were on the edges of the crowd, no doubt. And they were saying these things. Jesus knew what they were saying, so said, you, come here. You're saying this. Let me ask you this. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Can you just imagine, during the Gulf War, that there was the battles going on, and in went all the Allied forces to fight against Iraq and Saddam Hussein. Suppose at the last minute they got a phone call from Saddam Hussein saying, can I join in? I'd like to be on your side. And he sent some of his army round and joined in with the Allied troops to fight against the Iraqis. So you had Iraqis fighting Iraqis. A bit dark, isn't it? Saddam Hussein would not be there now if that had happened. And you think of every other war that there has ever been. That you cannot have people who are on the same side fighting each other. It's self-defeating. And Jesus is saying, if Satan comes along, and Satan casts himself out, casts out Satan's demons,
out of these people, and so he's effectively doing God's work, then Satan is divided against himself. He's not going to get anywhere. It's absurd.
Verse 26, if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but has an end.
Satan will fight against himself. We can just stand back and watch. We don't need to do anything.
Jesus says, no, no, you got it wrong. Verse 27, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Now, Jesus isn't talking about the normal sort of burglary where you wait for someone to go out and then you break in and steal their property. This is saying you go up to the front door, you smash down the front door, and then you grab the owner of the house, and then you bind him, you tie him up. And then having tied him up, then you steal all his possessions. What Jesus is saying is, what you are seeing here with me and what I am doing is that I have broken into the strong man's house. The strong man is the devil. And I have bound the strong man. And I am now able to plunder the strong man's house. And I can bring people out of the strong man's house who have been imprisoned by him, and bring them out into the glorious light of the gospel. We get a hint of this also in Revelation, part of a passage that many people find hard to understand, but in Revelation chapter 20. And verse 3, we read there that, reading from the first verse, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more, until the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. What that's speaking of is the same as Jesus is speaking of here. The binding of the devil so that he cannot anymore deceive the nations, so now the gospel message can spread throughout the whole world. So with the coming of the gospel in the person of Jesus Christ, the devil's power is broken, and men now no longer have to live in darkness and in bondage to the devil. They can be freed by the gospel. The sad thing is that so many people prefer to live in darkness. But would this country be as it is but for the preaching of the gospel? You look at other countries of the world where false religions hold sway. Go to Madagascar. Go and visit Dr. David Mann in his hospital in Mandritsara. And you see the people that live around there, those who are animists, those who see spirits in trees, and they offer bloody sacrifices in order to try and appease the spirits, and they're enthralled to the witch doctors, who are very often demon-possessed, and they live in fear and dread and terror. If it were not for the gospel, this country would be just like that. You want to see what it's like? You don't need to go as far as Mandritsara. You could travel across the sea into Ireland. You go around Ireland and you see the darkness in Ireland. The darkness of Roman Catholicism, where people are held in bondage. They don't know what the gospel is. And so they have all these little grottos all over the place, which they tend very lovingly, thinking that by looking after this statue, this image, which of course the children are learning today is a violation of the second commandment, but by keeping this grotto with this image of the Virgin Mary, that things will be all right for them. And they could not be more wrong. It is very, very sad indeed. These people are in darkness. They're being held in bondage by the devil. But it is Jesus who has come along, and he has broken the power of the devil. And so now if people will repent of their sins and believe in Christ, they can be delivered and brought out of darkness
and into wonderful gospel light. So there we have the background. This is what's leading up to Jesus' statement about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So what is he in fact saying here? He's saying, you scribes stubbornly refuse to accept that what I am doing is the work of God. The Spirit of God is coming down and working wonders through my ministry. He is performing these things clearly before you. He is confirming the words I say to you. You stubbornly refuse to accept that this is of God, in spite of all the evidence to the contrary. You stubbornly refuse. And you are being hard-hearted towards God. This was their problem. The hardness of their hearts. The Holy Spirit was presenting truth to them. Presenting it to them through Jesus' miracles and through Jesus' words. And they refused. They said no. All the evidence said yes. The scribes and Pharisees said no. We refuse to accept this. Now this is of course the big difference between what Jesus was doing and saying and these Toronto Blessing people and others like them. That when we start to say, I cannot accept that this is the work of God, and they say you're blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, we do not have any evidence that what they're doing is of the Holy Spirit. The evidence is not screaming at us, this is the work of God, with regard to the Toronto Blessing, it is screaming at us, this is the work of the devil. It's not the same thing at all. We look at the evidence. We look to see. Toronto Blessing people doing what the Bible says? No. Well, how can it be of God? Of course it can't. Does it promote the gospel? No, it doesn't. Does it confirm people in their sins? Yes, it does. Does it bring people to Christ? Not at all. So here the problem of the scribes and the Pharisees was a stubborn refusal to listen to God speaking to them. And as a consequence, because they stubbornly refused, they were blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. We could turn back to the book of Exodus, and we could read there about Pharaoh, and you read about the plagues of Egypt, and after each plague, you find, for example, in Exodus chapter 9, following the plague of hail, when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more. And he hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hard. Neither would he let the children of Israel go as the Lord had spoken by Moses. And you read constantly, Pharaoh hardened his heart. The miracles were performed. The words of God were spoken by Moses. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Another miracle. Another plague, more words from God. Pharaoh hardened his heart. More plagues, more words. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Until eventually you find something that is quite chilling as you read it. It's these words. There was a plague. Moses spoke the word of God. And then God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh had been hardening his own heart, and eventually God said, that's it, Pharaoh. No more chances, no more opportunities. Now I am hardening your heart. So the crux of the issue here is the hardness of heart towards the word of God being presented. Now, Jesus is no longer here physically amongst us. Jesus is no longer here physically performing miracles. So therefore, it is not possible for us to say that the miracles that Jesus performs now are done by an unclean spirit, by the devil. That is the specific thing of which the scribes were guilty. But the specific instance was merely an outworking of the state of their hearts. was because of their stubborn refusal to believe what God was saying to them. And that is the essence of it. And that is why the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is unforgivable. It's because the person who has committed it does not want it, because they do not accept the truth of it. This is speaking about the person who stubbornly resists the workings of the Spirit of God in their heart. That's what the scribes were doing. The Holy Spirit was speaking through the miracles and through Jesus' words, and the scribes and Pharisees said, no, don't want to know. This is not acceptable. And continually they resisted stubbornly God's overtures towards them. So therefore, when we look to find a modern equivalent to this, it is the stubborn refusal of some to repent and to believe. So that naturally then leads us on to ask ourselves some questions. Have I committed the unpardonable sin? In fact, we should really rephrase that. Am I committing the unpardonable sin? Because this isn't something I believe that you do once and that's it. This is something you have to continually do. Continually resist the Holy Spirit. So, am I committing the unpardonable sin? Am I stubbornly rebelling against God? Am I stubbornly refusing to listen to what God has to say? Have I been sitting here week after week, after month after month, after year after year, hearing the gospel preached from this pulpit by many different people, and yet still stubbornly I refuse to obey the demands of God, which are not onerous, they are not unreasonable? God asks us to repent and to believe in his Son. Have I done that? If not, then I am still stubbornly rebelling and refusing to listen to them. And as long as we stubbornly refuse, each time we hear the gospel, and each time we refuse to obey the gospel, each time becomes easier than it was the time before. If you have heard the gospel once and rejected it, then you have a hard heart. But if you have heard the gospel 1,000 times and rejected it every time, you have a heart of flint. Each time you reject the gospel, every time you reject God's overtures of grace, it becomes easier than it was the last time. And that is why God, through his servants, pleads with men to soften their hearts, not to reject God's overtures of grace, but to come humbly to God and surrender to him and submit their lives to him. Have you heard the command of the gospel to repent and believe? And unless you are deaf, then the answer has to be yes. The question then is, have you refused to obey the command of the gospel? This is the unpardonable sin. This is the sin against the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, through and with the gospel, speaks to your heart and says, hear the words of God, lovingly and graciously inviting you to Jesus Christ to find forgiveness in him. If you refuse to listen and to obey, that sin, for sin it is unpardonable. It is the unpardonable sin against the Holy Spirit. It is the one that will take you to hell forever. Something that I hope is the experience of none of us. If you are in this state, I urge you and plead not to refuse once more, not to harden your heart again, but to surrender to Christ. What about those of us who are not guilty of this? What about those who have trusted Christ for salvation? What about those of us who have given up all hopes in our own works and in earning our way to heaven by what we do? Have I received the peace of God? Do I have a tender conscience? Am I fearful of offending God in anything that I do? Am I troubled sometimes that have I committed the unpardonable sin? Do I desire to please God? Am I afraid that in somehow by what I do or by what I say I might bring disgrace upon the gospel and upon my God and my Saviour who has loved me so much? If these are your thoughts, if these things worry you, and if they trouble you, then you cannot commit the unpardonable sin. This is not something that believers in the Lord Jesus Christ can do. And if you're worried about it, then it means you can't be committing it. So comfort yourselves, encourage yourselves, and encourage one another. Do not go around beating others around the head and saying, oh, you're not agreeing with me, therefore are you committing the unpardonable sin, my friend? No, let us seek how to encourage one another, those of us who do believe. Encourage one another to love and to good works, building one another up in our most holy faith, and seeking in all that we do to bring glory and honour to the name of our dear Saviour Jesus Christ, and to our loving Heavenly Father. Oh, may these things be the thoughts that fill our hearts and minds day by day, and may we desire in all that we think and do to bring glory and honour to the name of Christ, and seek as well to persuade those around us, those who do not believe, those who are strangers to the forgiveness of sins, who do not have the peace of God in their hearts, who know not what it is to be assured of sins forgiven, to persuade them to repent and to believe and not to be guilty of this unpardonable and most heinous sin. Oh, may God so help us to hear and to act for his name's sake.